Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 14. I've been preaching through various psalms, and we've pretty much stayed in the earlier psalms, although I haven't gone sequentially. I've gone back and forth as the mood struck me, I suppose, as God led me, or sometimes as we were doing certain things that called for a certain text. But we've picked up number 14. The portrait of a fool. Well, there we have some court fools up in front of you on the screen. Sociologist Peter Berger once commented that if India is the most religious country in the world and Sweden the least religious, then America is a nation of Indians ruled by Swedes. I don't know if that's a fair assessment of those three nations or not, but it has the ring of truth to it. There does seem to be a ruling class of non-religious people in American politics, news media, education, and entertainment. And this class looks down with uncomprehending disdain on the vast majority of Americans who believe in God. Their attitude seems to be, well, we're the ones who really understand what life is all about. We're not duped by the thought control of powerful religious organizations. We're free thinkers. We're too intelligent to be sucked in by all that religious twaddle. And they don't say it that way very often, but it comes across in many subtle ways. C.S. Lewis once noted that people like this, who think they're so much smarter than everybody else, don't really have bigger heads than others. What makes their heads look bigger to themselves is their small chests. Their hearts, their noble sentiments have shrunk. And as worshipers of their own intelligence, they're aptly described by the Apostle Paul, as he described all idolaters, professing to be wise, they became fools. Well, Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, the Apostle Paul picked up verses 2 and 3 in the book of Romans to prove that all human beings are sinful. Nobody understands or seeks God. Everybody, as he comes out of his mother's womb, is born corrupt. The fool, however, exemplifies these characteristics in the highest degree. He lacks moral and spiritual understanding. Like all mankind, he does evil instead of good. But unlike the majority of mankind, he says, there is no God. Now, the fool can't entirely escape the knowledge of God because God has stamped a sense of his divinity on the heart of every man. But the fool acts as if God did not exist. And he may persuade himself that God does not exist. He may harden his heart to the extent that he really believes that is true. There are probably not very many 100% atheists, people who just absolutely vehemently deny the existence of God. But there are a great many practical atheists, people who live as if God really didn't make any difference, as if God didn't see, as if God didn't care what they were doing. And in many ways, people are atheists in their hearts, even if in their heads, they say, oh yes, well, I think there's probably some kind of a God. So what I want to do this morning is ask, why does the fool say in his heart there is no God? And the first reason is that he is blind to the creation of God. He's blind to what God has made. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 11, is one of many psalms that speaks of the testimony of God and what he has made. Psalm 33, 6 through 11, if you want to follow along. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Now he says right in the middle of this section I read, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. According to this passage, creation testifies so clearly to the Lord that everybody who lives on earth should look up and say, wow, God made this. Now, people in cities today don't do that. They look up and all they see are streetlights. As I said before on another occasion, sometimes I wonder if the Lord invented streetlights to protect people, or if the devil invented them so people would no longer look up at the heavens and see the glory of God. Well, I think maybe the answer is that every good thing can be used for a bad purpose. But at any rate, we ought, looking at the world that God has made around us, stand in awe of him, at his wonderful power, his beauty, his greatness. And it's fools who say there is no God, or who act as if he did not exist. They're blind. Blind, first of all, to God's power in creation. His power in creation. As we look at the things God has made, we should be so struck by the power that it required to bring them into being, that we would acknowledge that this God who made everything has the power to control the rise and fall of nations. As it says in verse 10 of Psalm 33, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. And we ought to see that a God who is powerful enough to create the world around us is also powerful enough to be in charge of our lives. But people don't do that. Fools are impressed by the raw power of the forces of nature, but they don't see God behind them. Psalm 29 gives us an example. Psalm 29 describes a powerful thunderstorm, verses 3 through 8. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And so we have a tremendous thunderstorm that's shaking the earth, and people are looking up and they are seeing the sky and fire falling out of the sky, and they're probably frightened, as sometimes we are if we're outside and it begins to thunder and lightning. If I'm inside, I can look out and I can enjoy that display. If I'm out sailing and there's a metal pole sticking up, I feel somewhat differently about it. Now, the modern skeptical snob would look at this psalm and say, ignorant people back then didn't know that thunder is just the sound made by a big electrical spark. So, naturally, they figured it must be the voice of God. That's all that's happening. But when they say that, they're missing the point of the psalm. In the Bible, God speaks to his prophets in words. And they can understand his speech. Sometimes he speaks in words that their ears can hear, sometimes in dreams, sometimes in other ways, but he speaks in words that make sense, not just in unintelligible noise. It's not as though big noise equals God speaking. What is happening is that the Bible sees every powerful phenomenon in nature as an exhibition of God's power. Thunder, wind, earthquakes, storms at sea, hail, whatever it is. It's not that they deny that certain natural things are taking place. They have no concern about what mechanism brings them into place. But their concern is to say that behind these things lies the power of the God who made this world. The fool sees the power of nature, and if he's outside in a thunderstorm, he might be frightened by it. But he's blind to the divine hand at work behind the scenes in everything that takes place. Some people think, if you can explain it, then you don't need God. If you can't explain it, then God fills in the holes. The biblical picture is that in every natural process, God is at work. So in a sense, there's 100% a natural process at work, except for miracles, of course. And there's 100% God's hand behind it. So the 104th Psalm says that the lions are roaring and they're seeking their prey from God. And it speaks of God feeding the animals. Well, I mean, if that lion just sat on his tail end and said, "Here I am, Lord, my mouth is open, drop a sheep in," he wouldn't get it. And so what you have there is a natural process, the lion wandering around looking for something to eat, and yet God feeding that lion. And so the biblical picture is that those two things always work together. Natural processes are the outworking of God's hidden secret power. There's a theological term for that. It's concurrence. Concurrence means that things happen together at the same time and work together that way. The fool sees the power of nature, but he doesn't see God's hand in it. He's blind to that. He's blind also to God's beauty in creation. People in general, whether they're religious or not, can appreciate beauty. That's the way God has made us. But the fool says beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And he doesn't realize that there's something more than just an individual appreciation of beauty. That God has made us in such a way that we can appreciate harmonies of color and sounds and shapes. That these things reflect the internal harmony of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one God. And God has made us able to appreciate harmony in nature, whether it's sounds or sights or smells or whatever it might be. He's enabled us to appreciate those things so that we can appreciate something of His beauty. Now, how about you? If you know the Lord, you're not a fool. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not a fool in the biblical sense. But even God's people can be foolish at times. We can be blind to the work of God in the world around us. Do you notice God's hand when you're outside and you see things? In the midst of a thunderstorm, do you meditate on God's power, or do you just worry about whether the electricity will go off? You're allowed to do both. When you smell and look at a perfect rose, or when you look at a flaming sunset, does your heart rise up in gratitude to God who made it and say, "Wow, this beautiful thing is a reflection of your beauty and your glory"? If you and I do not regularly see the hand of God in creation, aren't we a little bit like the fool? Open your eyes. Open your ears. Open your heart to wonder at what God has made. But more than that, why does the fool say in his heart there is no God? Well, he's deaf to the convictions of his heart. He's deaf when his heart says, "You're doing something wrong." We see this in Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verses 1 to 4. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. It says in verse 3 that he ceased to be wise. In other words, he's stupid. He's a fool. And his transgression speaks to his heart. What does that mean? Well, he has become a fool. He doesn't fear God. He acts as though God doesn't exist. His heart no longer convicts him of his sin. Now, how can a person live with himself? Well, he does it in this way. He ignores the voice of his conscience. He denies his guilt. That's the first thing. He denies that he's guilty. His transgression flatters him in his own eyes. That's what verse 1 says. He says to himself, you're a pretty clever fellow. You know, just look at what you're able to get away with. And not everybody can get away with that, you know. I'm pretty smart. He's like the adulterous woman in Proverbs 30 who eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. I've done no wrong. If there's no God, there's no law. If there's no law, there's no guilt. And the fool says, I do not want to be guilty, therefore there is no God. The modern version of that foolishness says that since there's no God, everybody has a right to define good and evil for himself. And of course what that means is, what's good for me, that's good. What's bad for me, that's bad. Simple. And then we're all shocked when corporate executives puff up the value of their company's stocks in order to claim huge bonuses. And when corporate greed brings down our whole economy, the scoundrels look at us with faces just as innocent as babes and say, I didn't do anything wrong. But people like that, notable rogues, aren't really any different from ordinary run-of-the-mill sinners who ignore God, do as they please, and deny their guilt. Children and teens and adults do this as naturally and easily as eating and breathing. We don't have to be taught to say, I didn't do anything wrong. Not my fault. But in spite of these protestations of innocence, people still feel guilty. They say, I'm not guilty, but they still feel guilty. So what does the fool do with the guilt that he denies? What does he do with it? He psychologizes it. He turns it into psychology instead of something spiritual. He redefines guilt so it's no longer a spiritual category. You see, his feelings of guilt, he says, are no longer a result of breaking God's law. It's a psychological problem. You see, if guilt is a spiritual problem, where do you go with it? You go to your pastor. If guilt is a psychological problem, where do you go to it? With it? Your shrink, right? Now, I believe that's one of the reasons there's this tremendous need for psychiatrists and psychologists and all of that sort of thing. I thank the Lord that there are increasing numbers of Christian counselors who understand both the psychological and the spiritual aspects of guilt, because both are in play. But if a fool goes to a fool for help, he's going to learn his guilt feelings are the fault of his repressive parents or some childhood trauma. My mommy took my dolly away, therefore I poison all my lovers. There's a poem that goes something like that. He's a victim of an inferiority complex because other people didn't treat him right. Some Christians learn to play this game so well that they just suck sympathy and attention from nearly everybody they know. And nobody's willing to say, look, you brought your troubles on yourself. After all, if you told them that, they'd feel even worse. And you don't want to make him feel worse. He's already a victim. We know a guy in Turkey who has a long history of making stupid, stupid mistakes with money and business. So I suggested to this man, to Sean, our son, that next time he saw this guy, he said to him, you should read a chapter of Proverbs every day of your life. I mean, that's what he needs. So Sean did that, and the fellow immediately said, oh, when your father recommended that I read Proverbs every day, were you telling him about my bad luck? You see, it's easier to blame luck, over which we have no control at all, than to think in terms of God's providence, which should lead us to pray, or our diligence, which should lead us to labor, or common sense, which ought to make us cautious. No, it's luck. It's luck. Okay? The fool who says in his heart, there is no God, is deaf to the convictions of his own heart. But how about you who believe in God? Maybe you have come to Christ. Maybe you have repented of your sins. You know Jesus as Lord and Savior. But have you tried to still the voice of your conscience with soothing words? Have you tried to heal the wounds of your conscience by saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace? You blame it on luck. You blame it on your family. You blame it on your friends. It's a natural human thing to do. We need God's grace to escape that. Why does a fool say in his heart, there is no God? Well, he's blind to the creation of God, he's deaf to the convictions of his heart, and he despises the commandments of God. He despises God's commandments. In the Bible, the fool is not somebody who's just simple-minded or ignorant. He's involved in moral and spiritual rebellion of God, against God. He despises God's commandments. He doesn't despise evil. Why does he despise God's commandments? Well, Psalm 50. Psalm 50. They restrict his pleasure. That's one of the big reasons he despises God's commandments. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 20. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? You see, they were pretending to be good Israelites, members of the covenant community. Verse 17, for you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's tongue. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. You see, they forget God. They are practical atheists. They're theoretical believers, because we see in verse 16, they're talking about God's statutes and they're pretending to be members of this covenant family that believe in God. So they're theoretical believers, but in practice, they forget God. They're practical atheists, as many people are. And they act as if there were no God, and one mark of their folly is that they take pleasure in their own sin and the sins of others. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. How many of our movies and sitcoms get us involved in the lives of people who are blatantly immoral and living totally contrary to God's law, and we adopt them as our family almost? When you watch something over and over and over again, it's a weekly sort of thing, you become almost a part of that family emotionally. I mean, I see this sometimes even in books. I was reading it's up to 12 volumes so far and it hasn't finished. The guy died after volume 11 and they had to hire somebody else to finish. He wrote volume 12 and I think there are a couple more. And each book is about 700 pages. And when I started the series, most of them had been written and I was borrowing them. So I was able to read them one after the other after the other. And so I didn't get much of anything done for, you know, a long time. But I found myself thinking about these people and they were, you know, wondering what was going to happen to them. And it's almost like they were people I knew, you know. Well, that happens when you get involved in the lives of these people on television and you adopt them almost as your friends and family, and you're laughing at their adultery, you're laughing at their immorality, and you're not weighed down by it. And it happens, too, I'm sure, in real life. But in our media-saturated culture, what a temptation that is to take pleasure in the wickedness that you see on television. Now, these wicked people who forget God are practical atheists. They despise the commandments of God because they restrict their pleasure and they take pleasure in the wickedness of other people. There's another reason that fools despise the commandments of God. The judgments of these commandments come slowly. God doesn't judge instantly, very often. And we've seen that already in some of the verses I've read. We see it again in Psalm 10. God's commandments come with promises attached and with judgments attached. And the promises and judgments don't come immediately, so people tend to think, all right, they're not that important. They're really not coming. I can get away with something because I haven't been punished. Psalm 10, 3 through 6. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and a greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says, I shall not be moved. Throughout all the generations, I shall not be in adversity. And then later on in that same psalm, verses 11 through 13, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to him, you will not requite it. Oh, I'm sorry. I started at verse 13. I should start at verse 11. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. All right. In verse 11, he says, God has forgotten. In verse 4, he says, there is no God. See, to say God has forgotten, God doesn't pay attention, God isn't doing anything, is the same as to say there is no God. That's why I call these people practical atheists. In Psalm 94, they're called senseless and stupid ones who think that God isn't going to judge. In olden times, grain used to be ground between two very heavy stones. That would the top one would rotate on top of the bottom one. It would be a mill. And if the mill might be turned by water power, or it might be turned by oxen pushing it around. And if the mill ground the grain quickly, it would be rather coarse. Finely ground mill took more time. Well, the ancient Greeks saw this as a parable of judgment. And one of the America's poets, Longfellow, turned it into an English verse. It goes like this. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds all. Let me say it again. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds all. In other words, God's retribution may take a long time. He's grinding slowly, but he's not going to miss any chunk. There isn't anything, any bump that's going to escape him. He's going to grind down to dust every thought and action that is opposed to the commandments of God. Let no man, no woman, no child think he can escape the righteous judgment of God just because God is not doing something right away. Now the fool hopes to get away with it forever. But let me ask you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you ever inclined to congratulate yourself when you seem to get away with sin? The cop didn't catch me. You ever feel good about that? Yeah, probably. This bypass out here, it's a tremendous trap, you know? It's built for 70 miles an hour, except it has stoplights on it. And so when I get on it, I always set my cruise control, because if I don't, I'll just be zipping along. And sometimes I forget to set my cruise control and I look down, oh, you know, and so I have to tap on the brakes and get it back down where it's supposed to be. Nobody around. I got away with it that time. Wouldn't it be embarrassing if on the way to church? And so, yeah, we're tempted to do that. Yeah, I got away with it this time and feel pretty good about it. Well, that's what the fool does. He says, God didn't see. I got away with it. But God's judgments come slowly. And yet he grinds exceeding fine. How can we apply this thing to our lives? Well, first of all, there is hope for fools. All of us have a measure of folly in our hearts. The Bible is full of warnings about fools. The book of Proverbs treats fools as hopeless cases who never seem to learn. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. There is, as far as I know, only one hopeful passage about fools. It's Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, we find God's deliverance for a number of different people in hard situations. Prisoners who are released from prison, and mariners who in the sea are in trouble. And there's a verse about fools, too. Psalm 107:17. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and his wonders to the sons of men. Ah, even fools can be saved. Sometimes fools respond to the discipline of God. If 100 blows don't do it, sometimes the 101st blow to the back of a fool brings him to repentance. God reaches down in mercy to bring rebels into the circle of his fatherly love. And some of you were saved when you were young and you grew up knowing the Lord. Some of you, I know, were saved later on in life after you'd done a lot of stupid things. And yet God in his mercy reached down to you and turned your heart around and caused you to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you receive the forgiveness of sins. We're all born in foolishness. Children are foolish. And when children are saved, they're saved out of their foolishness by the mercy of God. And when adults are saved, they're saved out of their foolishness by the mercy of God. So the first thing to say is, you know, if you're here without Christ, you've been living your life in foolishness. You may not be the fool who says there is no God, but you've been living a foolish kind of life. Come to Christ. Trust him. Receive eternal life through him. But the second thing is, don't stop praying for even the most hardened, sarcastic rebels against God. There are a few people like that for whom I have been praying for some time. I don't know, maybe God will soften their hearts and take them out of their foolish rebellion against him. Don't stop praying, because we see here in Psalm 107, some fools get converted, even hardened fools. And then the third thing is, don't be intimidated by people who claim they've rejected God because they're smarter than everybody else. This isn't so much a matter of the mind as of the heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's the heart that needs to be changed and touched. And if our nation is a nation of Indians ruled by Swedes, well, pray for the Swedes that God will bring them to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, many of us, perhaps most of us, can give you thanks because you have opened our eyes that were blind, our ears that were deaf, our hearts that were closed and hard. You've opened them and brought us to faith in Christ. We thank you and praise you because of that. We recognize we could not do it on our own. Only you can open blind eyes. Only you can soften hard hearts. And in ourselves, we would have been just like these people we've seen in the book of Psalms. And so we give you praise and thanks and all the glory and honor for that. We have not saved ourselves. We have not even been clever enough to come to Christ. It is your goodness that has conquered us and your light that has given us light. And Father, we pray for those around us, whether they're here, whether they're our friends, our neighbors, people we know, whose eyes are still blind, whose hearts are still hard, and we ask that you will save them, that you will be pleased to change them, that you will be pleased to open their minds to see, their ears to hear, their hearts to trust in Jesus Christ. And we pray for the people who seem to be on top of the heap in our nation, who in many cases are living as fools and leading as fools. And we pray that you will change their hearts and minds and give them hearts and minds submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ and guided by the Word of God, that they may make wise decisions. And then, Father, for all of us again, we pray that you will enable us to live wisely, to adopt the Word of God as our guide, our light, a lamp for our feet in a dark world. May we seek your wisdom and not live by our own, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.